Here.
Record on the last one.
Here?
Yep.
And we should be going live. I believe we are live. I believe we are live. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Baruch Hashem. Thank God we have the opportunity to study Torah, as many of our brothers and sisters tonight are not able to find peace of mind and study Torah. And I think that the fact that we are studying Torah becomes ever so much more meaningful when there are other members of Am Yisrael who can't. Earlier today, I mentioned on the radio, the pasuk, the verse says, "Tzedakah asa HaKadosh Baruch Hu." Almighty God was charitable, behaved kindly with us. What's the kindness that Hashem does for us? Al shepizron lebein ha'umis, because He scattered us. What's so kind about being scattered? Glad you asked. Well, the thing is that there are times when our nation suffers in one place but experiences plenty elsewhere. And as such, when they can't study Torah for themselves, we can study Torah for them. So thinking of our brothers and sisters in the fifth largest Jewish community in the world, the Jews of the Ukraine. Let us open our holy books and begin to study Torah together. And then there was light. Before we begin, I would like to gratefully acknowledge a special sponsor, the Bloom family, who has elected to sponsor and dedicate today's class in honor of a young student of mine. I didn't even know he was a student of mine. I just found out. His name is Shmuel Yisrael, the son of Chanasara. And we hope and pray that he will have Be'ezras Hashem Yisbarach, Rafua Shlema, a complete healing, and that the various things that he needs to do in order to obtain healing should go well and successfully, and there should be, as we say in the vernacular, Arichos Yomim Vishonim Tevis. Hashem should bless him with long, happy, healthy, and fulfilled years, and we should be able to celebrate good times together, and I look forward to meeting Shmuel Yisrael and Chanasara soon. So, with no further ado, today, in our Gemara study, in Tom's Talmud Tish, we return to the actual verses of the Megillah. In the 8th chapter, near the very end, in verse 16, the Megillah describes the triumphant reversal, the miraculous turnabout. What they had experienced when they first heard about the decree, and now Haman is no longer, and a new decree, a new edict has been issued, and there's good news on the offing. So the Megillah says, La Yehudim, for the Jews, Hayisa Oira V'Simcha V'Sasin V'Yikar. For the Jews there was light and there was rejoicing or happiness. There was Sasin, there was festivity or rejoicing, And there was yikar, honor or glory. So the Mefarshim talk about this verse. I mean, like, what does it mean? What is Oida, Simcha, Sasin, Yikar? It's a very nebulous, broad kind of description of a happier time, a better time. Could have just said, it was great. Everything was great. We know that the words that are used in Torah texts are very precise, but especially so when we're talking about scripture. This is inspired verbiage. It's coming from a higher place. The Yosef Lekach says on a level of pshat, when the Jewish people first heard about the decree, it says there was an avil godol. There was a great mourning. It says that there was fasting, crying. We hear about wailing and sackcloth and ash. So the Yosef Lekach says, no more fasting. Fasting is like dark. Now there was light. Crying, weeping, wailing. These are emotional expressions. But they don't broadcast happiness. So now, there was simcha and there was sasin. We were expressing our emotions. The emotions were very joyous ones. Sackcloth or torn clothing isn't exactly a fashion statement. Doesn't make you look good. But proper clothing honors the wearer. In fact, the Talmud elsewhere refers to appropriate attire as michabduta, that which honors the person. A person might look handsome or beautiful, stunning or dashing in the right clothes that suit them and flatter them. Frame and present them properly. So it's like an honor thing. A person being disrobed is dishonored, and a person appropriately dressed is honorable. All right. I mean, this is just one of a number of different pshat levels of understanding this. And on a pshat level, it works. I mean, it's a pshat. These are phenomenon experienced prior. And this is the kind of phenomenon or mood that the Jewish people experienced after the great miraculous turnabout. But the Gemara is wont to what we call drush, to expound, not just satisfy ourselves with pshat. We're going to investigate, ask, what does this allude to? What is it actually speaking about? Is it just superlatives? Fancy euphemism? Or is there actually a message that's being broadcast to us? Is it actually telling us something? And the Gemara opts for the latter. Yes, it is actually telling us something. The question, of course, is, what? So with this, let us begin our study of the Gemara. Daf Tezayin, Amud Beis. We are on page 16, side B. Kind of just in the middle of the page. The lines get very wide. And at that point, I think we're on the fourth line in the very wide lines. The Gemara begins with a quote from the Megillah, chapter 8, verse 16. The Rebbe once described these words in the following manner. He said that the Megillah is telling us the toitzois, the results. The Megillah is conveying to us a sach hakol. Sach hakol means the tally. Like when you have a mathematical equation, long division, short division, could even be arithmetic, ordinary arithmetic, just plus and minus. There's a tally at the end. So this is the sum total, the sach hakol of the whole miracle. So in other words, you want to encapsulate the story of miraculous turnabout, of remarkable reversal. And that's done. It's encapsulated in these few words. Zoktes de Megillah in etliche kurze Werter. I'm quoting an edited Sicha, the second edited Sicha of Purim. This is in the third volume of Likutei Sichos. It's really the very, very early edited talk. So the Rebbe says that's how we can view these words. This is the Megillah sums up the miracle in these couple of words. And the truth is that these few words are actually very important words to the Jewish people. They clearly mean more than just a reversal of what was. And we can see that in the fact it's like self-evident that each and every Saturday night, the Matzoy Shabbos, when we make a distinction between the holiest day, Shabbat, and between the weekdays that follow, we say together, joyously, La'yehudim, ha'yisa'ora, v'simcha, v'sasim, v'yikar, and then we add a prayer. This is what was. Kein tihiya lanu. So it should be for us. So what is it? We're wishing ourselves, so it should be. There must be some kind of deeper, more meaningful, more profound message being conveyed. It's implicitly understood. The Gemara doesn't have to ask a question or look at the detailed nuance of the syntax and say, so why would you word it this way or that way? The Gemara is saying we have this verse, and this verse is saying something. So what's it saying? Lehudim ha'yisayir v'simcha v'sasim v'yikar, says the Gemara, Omar Rav Yehuda. Rav Yehuda taught. In other words, the Gemara begins what we call its drasha. The Gemara now is going to expound. Ora, there are four things. Ora, light. Zo, Torah. That's a euphemism. It refers to Torah. Why does Ora refer to Torah? Or perhaps, like differently stated, how do you know that Ora is Torah? If it's Torah, it should say Torah. Why does it say Ora? So, it has to speak in some kind of code. It's telling you, it's broadcasting Torah, but even though it doesn't say Torah, how do you know that? Who decides that Ora is Torah? So the Gemara says, V'chein hu omer. And indeed, he does say. This is the way the Gemara sometimes expresses itself when it's speaking about another verse of Scripture, something of biblical genre. So it says, Kineir mitzvah, the Torah or. A mitzvah is like a lamp, but the Torah is light. Now, a lamp is what we call today, in the vernacular, a candle. In fact, people call a ner a candle today. But candles are a fairly modern invention. Before we learned that we could dip wicks into tallow, or later paraffin, and create a wax-like substance that would harden around a wick or remain in a glass with a wick inside it, which is how they make beeswax or shiva. So before we figured that out, we used to have little lamps that were made of clay for the most part. And there would be enough to contain olive oil in a small hole in which you could slip a piece of cotton. And that would serve as your wick. And these lamps were how people got around. Was like people's flashlights or lanterns in antiquity. Many of them had like a teacup, a little place for the finger. Some of them were held like this, handheld. You see them in the museums. Right here in Toronto, there's a world-class museum called the Royal Ontario Museum, and there are lamps there. They're actually from the period before the Gemara, the period of Hanukkah. The funny thing is that they're actually labeled Palestinian lamps, even though Hadrian didn't rename the land of Israel or Judea after an ancient, no longer extant enemy of the Jewish people for about another 2.5 centuries. But what's a few centuries, you know? That's not really very important when we are paragons of academic, political falsehood. Okay, anyway, so that's a lamp. Certainly, in the days of Shlomo HaMelech, this is a verse from Mishle, a verse from Proverbs. It's Proverbs 6, verse 23. So we say that Ner Mitzvah and Torah Or. Incidentally, the metaphor, the parable of Ner is used more than once in Mishle. One of the very famous metaphors that's conveyed to us in Proverbs is Ner Hashem, the lamp of God. That is the soul of a person, Nishmas Adam. But here, the Torah is describing what is Torah and Mitzvahs. So Torah and Mitzvahs is metaphorized as lamp and light. And the truth is that the study of this verse and why it is that mitzvah is lamp and Torah is light is beyond the purview of our class in Gemara. What's relevant here is that when Shlomo HaMelech sought to find an appropriate metaphor, a convention through which he could convey what Torah is, he found light. He saw the light. Photons. So the nuclear physics called photons in Hebrew, or, that's a metaphor for Torah. And as such, Rav Yehuda taught, that when the Megillah told us that the sum total of the remarkable reversal can be kind of succinctly summed up with La'yehudim haita ora, it means for the Jewish people there was Torah. That's the literal words of the Gemara. And the obvious question, what does that mean? Okay, say I accept that supposition that the word or is used for Torah, so ora must mean Torah. So they didn't have Torah before? The Torah was given on Purim? How would that encapsulate the change of fortune? Now they had aura. So if we would say before they were in a state of darkness, they were despondent, depressed, in a dark, lugubrious frame of mind, and now everything turned around and everything was filled with light and positivity. Okay, so the Megillah is telling me about the mood. It's like the clouds lifted and the sun is out. But the Gemara says that's not the level of drash, that's on a level of pshat. The mood was described, the lifting, the changing of the mood is now it was light, and then there was light. But we know that when the Megillah says, La'ehudim ha'isa ora, it means for the Jewish people there was Torah. So what does this mean? Lucky for us, Rashi has something to say. I want to just take a moment and remind all of you who are watching. First of all, I want to thank you for joining. I value and appreciate your participation. Otherwise, I'd be talking to myself. So thank you for participating. If you have a question, please, you can just go to the YouTube Live and there's a chat. And if you type your questions in, I am continuously going to try to look and see if there's questions. In fact, I'm going to look right now. And I see we're praying for the Jews in Ukraine, and that's a good thing, and you're very welcome to everybody. And yes, may we all have koyach. Okay. So why is Torah what we had after the miracle of Purim? So Rashi tells us something very interesting. Orazu Torah, Shagozar Alehem Haman. Haman, he's the bad guy. He decreed against the Jewish people, and the decree was Shalo Yaasku Betorah, that they shouldn't be involved in Torah study. So, simply stated, if this was the time before the miracle of Purim, this would be an illegal broadcast, because I'm teaching Torah. And the local law enforcement could go on Facebook or YouTube, and then they can come arrest me, because I'm teaching Torah. Tragically, this has been the case for our people, time and again, through the long and often dreary, difficult saga of our exilic dispersion. You know, as I'm teaching, I'm sharing the words of the Gemara with you now, I'm thinking about the situation in Ukraine. It's actually fairly personal to me. Exactly 29 years ago, on the 23rd and 24th of Adar, I was in Ukraine. And my great-grandfather, my father's father's father, was the last rabbi, the last Rav of Kiev. He was arrested by Stalin right after Purim in this month, in 1939. And the only reason that my grandfather didn't end up in a ravine in Babi Yar is because his father was sent to Kazakhstan, to the remotest of places, to wither and die. And my grandfather went to be with his father. And eventually the whole family went to Kazakhstan and as such narrowly escaped the Nazi onslaught. That's Kiev. And my grandmother, my father's mother, as a girl grew up in a shtetl, but then as a teenager, her family moved to Kharkov. And her father was arrested just around the same time from Kharkov, also for the sin of what we're doing right now, teaching Torah, sharing words of Torah. He was sent to a concentration camp, and he perished. But my grandmother and her family eventually fled Kharkov, where they were kind of, I don't know, unwanted. And they ended up in Samarkand. So that's how they escaped the ravine called Dubritsky Yar, where the locals slaughtered on the third or fourth day of Hanukkah. Something like 15,000 Jews, or 20,000 Jews. Such is our painful and bloody history. But when you read words like this, and you hear Rashi tells you, before the miracle of Purim, Jewish people were not allowed to study Torah. They were not allowed to be involved in Torah study. And you say, wow, and now they could. It doesn't mean that there weren't Jewish people studying Torah when you couldn't. We know for a fact that Mordechai, under tremendous duress and under the threat of his very life, gathered thousands, 22,000 school children, and he taught them Torah. But when Haman arrived, which we learned in the Gemara just a little while back, he thought he was coming to kill him. He told the students, run away. This evil man is going to kill us. But Hashem had other plans. And then the fog or the darkness, the storm lifted. And they were able to study Torah. So that says Rashi. Now we understand. La'yehudim ha'yisa ora. What is ora? Ora is Torah.
Before, they weren't allowed to study Torah, and now they can study Torah. They were very happy.
Tells you something about what was. And then what had happened afterwards. Now, it's interesting to note that in a sefer called Yefet Talmud, he sends us off to a medrash. He says, you know, if you take a look in the medrash Rabbah, you'll see something very interesting about Torah study. We know that Haman was a very wise person. I don't know if wise is a good word. He was educated. He was no fool. He was superstitious, very superstitious. By the way, it will not be the first time that there were murderous anti-Semites who were highly educated. Just a short few decades ago, the most educated nation in the world per capita organized a systematic annihilation of more than 6 million Jewish people. Eichmann himself, Yimach Shemo, at his trial, was quoting Kant, Nietzsche, and he was considered the dimmer amongst the group. So Haman was educated, and he knew a lot of things about the Jewish people, and he was superstitious about the spiritual power. He was a practitioner of the occult. He was an idolater, a pagan. But he regarded spirituality. And there's a teaching that Haman was aware of, says the Yefet Talmud. And that was what motivated him to shut down the yeshivot. It's fascinating to me that the communists, Yimach Shemam, didn't mind as much if elderly people would study. To them, the gravest sin of all, when children would study Torah. When the Friedrich Rebbe famously delivered his earth-shattering mimer in Moscow in the year on Purim Katan, on the minor Purim of the year 1927, a primary thrust of his talk was the importance of educating children. Young people, children, teenagers. My own grandfather, my Zaidi, Zecherno Levracha, he was a student in those secret yeshivas. So the Yefet Talmud says that Haman was aware of a teaching which is recorded in the Medrash Rabbah and Parshas Toldos. Yaakov, Father Jacob, is on a Purim spiel. He's disguised. He's wearing Haman's clothes. I mean, Haman's grandfather, Esau. And they were identical twins, this is clear. At least they had the same voice. Because if a blind man can't see, he can certainly recognize a voice. And yet, Yitzchak is not able to recognize the voice of Yaakov. But as Rashi tells us, the diction doesn't seem right to him. This son is far too polite. He sounds like Yaakov. He doesn't sound like Esav. Esav was rough and tumble, a gruff fellow, although he had tremendous respect for his father. So Yaakov says, Hakol, the voice, which we understand not to mean the sound of his voice, the tenor or lilt, but rather the way he spoke. Hakol, kol Yaakov. It's Yaakov's manner of speaking. But he felt him. Did it feel his skin? Because Yaakov had very smooth skin. And Esav was a very hairy man. He said, it's very strange. The voice is the voice of Yaakov, but the hands, they're the hands of Esav. So the Medrash says that these descriptions that appear side by side are actually conveying a powerful message that Haman was aware of.
Hakol kol Yaakov. The voice is the voice of Yaakov. What voice does this refer to?
So the Midrash says that when Amalek came, when he saw that the Jewish people were using the sound of their voice to study Torah, then he wasn't able to use his hands. And the Midrash says that Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana taught, Lo amdu filosofin ba'olam kivilim ben ba'or uka'avnimois hagardi,
that there were no people more proficient in theology and philosophy who understood the inner workings of things on a philosophical level more so than these two people.
And Rabbi Abba says that following these words, that Vayavei Amalek, that B'shar Sheyakov Markim B'koyla Yidei Esav Shelter, when Yaakov lowers his voice or weakens his voice, that Esav is able to use his hands,
when he literally twitters, which is like the sound of children studying Torah,
then ein hayadayim de Esav. So he says there was no greater philosophers. Niskansu kolev de kechovim etzli. The idolaters, the pagans came to him. And they said, tell us, Toimar sha'onu yecholim lihizdavik. Tell us how we can knock the Jewish people down. This is Haman's tradition. Tell us how. And he responded to them and he said, Omar lechu v'chizru abatik nesiyas ubatim medrashas. See what's going on in the synagogues. See what's going on in the houses of Torah study.
If you will find the chirping sound of children studying Torah, if you will find young people studying Torah, you will not be able to engage. You will not be able to overcome.
This is what their father said to them. Hakol kol Yaakov. Bizman.
When the voice of Yaakov is found in synagogues, ein hayadayim yidei Esav,
then Esav has no hands. Hands are a euphemism for violence. Ve'im lav. But if the sound of children studying Torah goes quiet, if young people engaged in the sing-song of Torah isn't heard, then atem yecholim lehem. Then you'll be able. So the Yafei Talmud says, think about what that means. Think about what that Midrash is saying to us. Essentially, the message that's being conveyed is that Haman himself would have understood that the way to weaken the Jewish people is get them to stop teaching Torah. You outlaw Torah. Of course, you're not going to be able to find out what somebody's thinking. And surely somebody will have a Torah text under his covers. But if you outlaw Torah study, if the activity of Torah study becomes outlawed, nobody wants to endanger their children. Nobody wants to endanger their teenagers, their family. Nobody wants to open an academy, a place where Torah is taught. Then if the Bati Knesiyas, the Bati Medreshas are quiet, Atem Yecholim Lahem, then you can overcome them. So he suggests, the Yafei Talmud, Haman understood this. And giving reason to what Rashi says, it's really based on what Rashi says. Rashi tells us that Haman gozer aleihem, but he's explaining why gozer aleihem. He was gozer aleihem because he wanted to succeed. And until Mordechai gathered the school children, there was no school. And the kids weren't studying Torah. And that profoundly weakened us. The 19th century Talmudist of Yosef Engel He's a great Polish Talmudist. So he wrote a number of fascinating books. One of them is called Gilyonei HaShas, the glosses of the Talmud. He says something quite fascinating. In addition to the literal meaning as Rashi explained it to us, which is augmented with the Fei Talmud's Medrash, sending us off to that Medrash. Excuse me. He says, we know that the Gemara in Shabbos tells us that Matan Torah, when we receive the Torah, we did so under some duress. In the words of the Gemara, it says, Kofa Aleim Harki Gigas, God held like a mountain over our heads. Now, the Alter Rebbe explains in Lakut HaTorah that it doesn't have to be understood literally. It's not a verse. Verses have to be understood literally. But a story in the Gemara, a Medrash, could be a euphemism. The Alter Rebbe says, Kof Aleim Harki Gigas is a euphemism for God overwhelmed them. He showed them all kinds of revelatory experiences. In plain English, the bride was swept off her feet. So he said, yes, I do. Nasa v'nishma. But the Gemara says, Mikan midor rab lo yiraisa. It's a bit of a disclaimer to the whole thing. We were, if not coerced, strongly nudged into this. A lot of gentle persuasion. Persuasion that was almost like coercion. Ah, so how are we here today? How is Yiddishkeit still alive and vibrant? Purim is the answer. The Gemara Masechet Shabbos tells us that the Jewish people reaccepted the Torah. On the verse, Kimu v'kiblu ha'yehudim, the Jewish people accepted and affirmed, the Gemara says, Kimu masha kiblu kvar, they accepted that which they affirmed, that which they had already accepted. So Purim is like Matan Torah. And the Gilyonei HaShas says, because of this, because we say Hoder Kiblua, so that's the meaning of Orizu Torah. What was the final word, the tally of the miracle of Purim? Yehudim Haisa, what did we have? Torah. It's like we accepted the Torah all over again. In fact, it was even more powerful than when we accepted the Torah the first time. And what most Hasidim regard as the Rebbe's last spiritual will and testament, Maimer V'Ata Tetzava, the Rebbe quotes a teaching from the Friedrich Rebbe and spends a lot of time developing this idea of how extraordinary, how remarkable it is that Purim should be considered more meaningful than Matan Torah, because at Matan Torah we're at the highest, the zenith of our national experience, and in the time of Purim we're at the nadir, at the very lowest point, and despite the fact that we were at such a low point, our devotion and our dedication was most meaningful because there was no persuasion. In fact, persuasion to the opposite. As the Alter Rebbe says in Lakut HaTorah, that the Gzeira, the decree of Purim, was leveled against Yehudim, those who would proudly identify as Jews, but those who would abandon the faith of their ancestors, those who would assimilate themselves into the rest of society, would have been accepted. More Stalinist than Hitlerite. So this is the meaning of La'yehudim Haisa'ora. Now we understand. The Gemara goes on now and continues, okay, La'yehudim Haisa'ora. So for the Jewish people, there was light. What else was there? And the Gemara says, that the next words are simcha, joy. So what is this referring to? So So the Gemara says, Simcha, Ze Yom Tov. That refers to our Jewish holidays. And according to most opinions, the biblical holidays. Why was the aftermath of the Purim miracle the holidays? Says Rashi, Yom Tov, Kimu Aleihem Yamim Tovim. They accepted upon themselves days of goodness, holidays, good days. Now, there's an interesting discussion amongst the commentaries whether this, in fact, is to be understood as literal, that they could celebrate the holidays without having to fear, or it means that Purim itself became a Yom Tov. According to most of the opinions, it seems that the emphasis here is on the biblical holidays, the Yamim Tovim, the Chagim themselves. So I want to direct your attention to something very interesting. The Megillah has a Targum. It's rendered into Aramaic, like most books of the scripture. Then it has a Targum Sheni, a secondary Talmud, which is, at least in the first 80% of the Megillah, filled with Midrashic teaching. It's not just the translation. And one of the most fascinating parts of the Targum Sheni is found in the verses that comprise the belly of the third chapter of Megillat Esther. That's where we hear about Haman's big speech. In the eighth verse, Haman says to Ahasuerus, there is a nation, big troublemakers. Am echad mefuzur meforad, they're scattered all about. And they have a different set of rules. They don't play by everybody else's rules. They have different schedules, different customs. They disrespect the king and his officers and the monarchy. They don't do what the rest of us do. They are the other. And one of the things that he said, according to the Targum Sheni, is he spoke about, forgive me, the holidays. He says, you know, these people, they're always taking holidays. Every week it's a story. Shabbat. Every 7 days they take a holiday. This is ridiculous. And then he says, comes the spring, B'yerech Nisan, Tamnia Yoimin Tovan, they got 8 days of holiday. And they have their own customs that they comport themselves in accordance with. Vikar Yon Yosayim de Pisach, they call it the days of Pesach. And then you wouldn't believe it, a few weeks later comes Yerech Sivan, the month of Sivan, Trei Yoimin, 2 days off. And they call it Yoimin Da'atzarta, celebrate even the Torah. And then he says, then comes Rosh Hashanah, again 2 days off. Va'omrin Yom Adin, they say it's a day of judgment. Ba'asrabei, and then comes the 10th day of that month. They call it the Tzom Rabbah, the big fast. And then he goes on to talk about Sukkot. They make their huts, and he says, he goes and describes God. They have more holidays. Another says 7 days of holidays. And then they have another holiday after that. So one of the things that Haman complained about or highlighted was the Jewish people's quote-unquote laziness. They're not industrious people. They don't contribute to the economic welfare of our country. They always have holidays. So Haman, as we can see, had an eye on the Chagim, on the festivals. It bothered him. And that's really interesting because it kind of explains what Rashi is saying, And the Lishmaya Belimudim says, if you look at that Midrash, and you go back to this Rashi, you say, oh, it makes sense. So he said, no Yom Tov, Layhuda Maisa Ora, they have Torah, and Simcha, now they have Yom Tov. All right, that's kind of almost predictable. The light of Torah, the joy of Yom Tov. How do we know that Yom Tov is called joy? Well, V'cheinu Omer, indeed, the verse says, Deuteronomy 16, verse 14, V'samachta b'chagecha, you should experience rejoicing, happiness on your festival. Now it gets a little more complicated. Sason. Sason is like extraordinary rejoicing, beyond, not just happy, over-the-top happiness. So what's this? So the Gemara says, Sason, Zumila. That's circumcision. How do you get that? So Rashi says, first of all, they didn't have circumcision before. Rashi says, I'll call Eligozer. That's right. He outlawed Torah study. He outlawed celebrating festivals, beginning with the Shabbat, of course. And he outlawed circumcision. The Soviet Union did exactly the same thing. They outlawed the study of Torah. They outlawed the celebration of the festivals and observance of Shabbat. And they outlawed circumcision. You weren't allowed to have a Brit Milah. Okay, but how do we get to Sason? How is that Brit Milah? So the Gemara says, what does this mean? How did we come to the conclusion that there wasn't Brit Milah, and then there was Brit Milah? It's interesting to know the Maharsha says that, why do we say Milah? Brit Milah came back. So he says that in addition to what Rashi tells us, that the Jewish people were able to circumcise their children again, in addition to this, he says, we are told in the end of verse 8, and then the beginning of verse 9, it says, V'rabim me'am me'ha'aretz mesyahadim. Many, many of the nations of the world began to Judaize. What does that mean? So Rashi says that the meaning of Rabim ma'am me'ha'aretz mesyahadim, which is the final words of the eighth chapter, misguided. They were converting. Now, whether it means they converted to Jewish ideas and ideals and became more Jewish, or they actually embraced Torah and mitzvahs, is a discussion. But conversion, at least for a male, begins with Brit Milah. In fact, the Brit Milah is performed prior to immersion in the mikvah, not after. A man who wants to convert gets a Brit Milah, and then he goes to the mikvah. So the beginning of the process of misyahadim, if the people wanted to Judaize themselves, be more Jewish, they have to have a bris milah. So Marsha says, there you go. La Yehuda Maisa Ora, Torah. Simcha, they're celebrating the Yamim Tovim. Sason, they have bris milah. How in heaven does over-the-top, uber-rejoicing equal Brit Milah? So Rashi actually addresses this in rather lengthy fashion. Let's first read the words of the Gemara. The Gemara says, V'cheinu Omer, indeed, he says, and this is a verse which is found in the 119th Psalm, verse 162, King David, David HaMelech says, Sos anochi Al imrosecha. I rejoice over your sayings. Imrosecha. Not diburcha, not your words. Imrosecha, your saying. So that is a proof that sason is brit milah. Really? Precisely how does it prove anything? I mean, you say, ora is Torah, it says Torah or. Okay. That's almost the same word. Simcha is Yom Tov. It says, v'samachta b'chagecha. That's what you're supposed to do on Yom Tov. Sason is Milah because David HaMelech prophetically intones, sas anochi alimrasech, because I am rejoicing over your sayings. What's the proof? The Gemara doesn't elaborate, but Rashi does. So Rashi says, imrosecha zo mila imratecha amar. This refers to the brit mila. Why does imrosecha refer to a brit mila? Your words, your sayings, it can be anything. So Rashi says, that's because shenitna b'maimer v'lo b'dibur. Brit milah was given with something God said, not something God commanded or instructed. There's tough talk, that's dibur. And then there's Amira, which is Lashon Raka, softly spoken. God spoke this softly. How do we know that? God didn't come to Avram Avinu, Vayedaber Hashem al Avram, and God instructed Avram. It doesn't say that. In the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, it documents God's instructions to Avram Avinu to circumcise himself and his household. And the verse says, it's verse 9, Vayoymer Hashem el Avraham. Doesn't say Vayedaber. Doesn't say he talked. It says he spoke. Like softly speaking, Avraham, please go and circumcise yourself. What? This is tough stuff. But God spoke it softly. And he says, Va'ata et briti tishmor. And you? You're going to keep my covenant. God just said, that's how it's going to be. Now, Rashi adds something very interesting. I mean, in theory, the proof is over. It says, Sasa nochi limrasecha. The word sason is not commonly used, it doesn't appear. Oftentimes, very often in the scripture, it says simcha, and then we're adding the next level of joy. Not only simcha, even sason. And there's a corollary that is drawn between sason and sas, which is singular. David HaMelech is saying, I am sas. Sason is a noun, sas is a verb. The same word though. Matzina Rashi says, Shadavad samach aleha. We see that David rejoiced over the Brit Milah. Where do we see that? Well, there's a verse, or I should say a psalm, that begins with the words Lamenatzeach al Hashminit, to the choir master over the eighth. What's the eighth? So Brit Milah is always performed on Yom Hashmini Yimol Besar Orlato, the eighth day. The number eight and Brit Milah are linked. So where do we see that David HaMelech rejoiced over Brit Milah? Because it says, L'Natzeach HaLashminis. What does that mean? So there's a Gemara in Masechet Menachot. It's on page 43b. And the Gemara in Masechet Menachot says this. Kishahaya, I'm still giving you Rashi's words. Kishahaya bebeit hamerchatz. King David was in the bathhouse. Now a king can't be in the bathhouse with others because that's outside of the dignity of the office that he has to maintain. So the king has to be alone. Nobody is allowed to see the king in a state of disrobement. V'ra'a atzmai, he saw himself. He saw himself. It says he was naked, but for David HaMelech, his nakedness wasn't about physical nudity, but rather he was stripped, naked of below Torah or below mitzvot. He can't study Torah when you're in that place or state. And you can't do mitzvot, the famous question that's asked. And nobody does mitzvot when they're in the bathhouse. And the simple answer is, sure you can. Pass me the shampoo, would you? So you're at the communal showers and you can ask somebody to do you a favor. That's a mitzvah. The melech can never do a mitzvah there. So he felt forlorn. And then, kivan shenistakel, or according to another version, nizker, once he noticed or reminded himself of the mitzvah of Brit Milah, oh, samach, he said, I am not divorced, separated, away from Hashem. I remain connected to Hashem because the Brit Milah is a constant. So why does Rashi first talk about Vayomer, and then he goes off on a seeming tangent and he speaks about David HaMelech saying, Sas Anochi Alim Rasecha. So, I mean, firstly, because the Gemara quotes that verse, so it's only natural that we would talk about that verse and how that verse came about. But it's also pointed out that there is another mitzvah that doesn't come to us as something that was, we weren't talked at, told off, commanded or instructed. And that's the mitzvah of tzitzit. It's rare. But when it came to the mitzvah of tzitzit, the Reach Dudaim, which is a commentary written on Rashi, a super commentary, he says that there is another mitzvah that was given with Amira. In fact, the Reach Dudaim quotes Rashi's commentary on Masechet Shabbat, where Rashi there speaks about the Brit Milah, and he says, Shehi mitzvah rishona, it was the first mitzvah ever given to Jewish people, and it was ba'amira. But here Rashi isn't mentioning that it's the first, so he has to draw a sharp distinction between amira and the sos. He says, the sason, the sos anoche elim rasecha, is specific to Brit Milah, not talking about the mitzvah of tzitzit, because we could have said, you know, Lehudu Mas'or v'simcha v'sason, maybe Haman didn't let them wear tzitzit. We have no record of that. It's true that when Mordechai came out in a tcheles v'chur, according to many opinions, he was wearing a special talit of tchelet. But nonetheless, Mordechai emerges wrapped in a talit, yet the people or the miracle isn't in any way captured with the imagery or the iconic reality of talit or tzitzit. So there you have it. Now you know why. Sason zumila. And finally, the Gemara now concludes, and the Gemara says, so what's yukor? Ah, yukor elut filin. This refers to what they call in English phylacteries. Nobody knows what phylacteries are. It's a Latin word for a leather appendage of, or well, whatever. A frontlet. It's called a phylactery. Anyway, tefillin are, as most of you surely know, this is a mitzvah that God gave us, the Jewish people. Tefillin are square, black, and leather. And they house choice portions of the Torah. In the head tefillin, the headset, there are four compartments. And the four portions of the Torah are written on four separate parchments and inserted in a specific order. And then sewn shut with the sinew of the animal and it is fastened to the head with leather straps and tied to the hand with leather straps. The hand has a single box made of leather with a platform. And in that box is one long scroll upon which four portions, the same four portions, are written. So we bind the tefillin to our arm, we place the tefillin on our head, and the Gemara says, "La'yehudim ha'isa'ora v'simcha v'sasim v'yikar." We had Torah, we had Yom Tov, we had Brit Milah, and yes, we had tefillin. Now it seems from Rashi that he probably said something about tefillin, or didn't allow or want the people to wear tefillin. We know, as a matter of fact, that during Roman times it was illegal to wear tefillin. It's not hard to imagine that tefillin would have been outlawed. I say this because Rashi says about Mila, "Al kol ela gozar." So he doesn't have to say it again. All of these, there was a decree against it. So they couldn't do these mitzvot, and now they had these mitzvot. And how is Yikar tefillin? How do you get there? So the Gemara says, "V'chein hu omer." And indeed he does say, this is once again scripture, going back to the book of Deuteronomy. It says about the tefillin, in Deuteronomy 28 verse 10, it says, "V'ra'u chol amei ha'aretz," the nations of the world will see, "Kishem Hashem nikra alecha," that the name of God is called upon you. And then it says, "V'yaru mimeka," and they will be in awe, literally fear. But fear in English is a bad translation. Yira really translates as respect. A sense of awe and respect. Like it's a mitzvah to have kavod and yira for your parents. Were you supposed to be terrified of your parents? That's a mitzvah. There's no mitzvah to love your parents. That's normal. Hopefully you love your parents and they love you. The mitzvah is the way you comport yourself respectfully. So here we're told that the world will see tefillin, or more accurately, will see us wearing tefillin, and they'll have respect for us. It's just something about the tefillin that will instill within them a sense of awe and respect. Now, on a literal level, because we're talking about the tefillin, and because we say that this has something to do with awe and respect, so as such, it makes sense that yikar, which means glory or honor or respect, would be tefillin. In the words of the Maharsha, did I see this? The Marsha says it's kavod. Ah. Yukarzu tefillin, he says, shehu kavodan shal Yisrael. It's the honor of the Jewish people. Where do you see honor? Because the verse says, "Shem Hashem nikra alecha." The name of God is called upon you. And then it says, "V'yaru." They revere, respect. So since yikar means to give esteem and to respect, and since wearing the tefillin will engender that kind of response from the world that sees us wearing the tefillin, so as such, it makes sense. And he says it's interesting to note that the next, very next verse is, "Ki nafal pachad ha'yehudim aleihem." The eighth verse finishes, "The fear of the Jewish people was upon them." So they were like in awe of them. They held them in high esteem. And it says yikar a verse before that. So the yikar, which means glory or respect or esteem, translates into tefillin, which gives us that respect.
It calls forth that kind of awe and esteem. This is on a literal level, this is the pshat. Now it's very interesting that the Sifsei Chachamim notes that there is actually a fascinating commentary in Rashi that is found in Parshas Ekev, in the Parsha of Shema, which is the very Parsha which is in the Tefillin. And it says over there that when we go into Galut, the sign of Hashem, this is the idea of the Tefillin, the sign of Hashem that's upon us. And he says that it's the idea of a siman. Now the Marsha talks about these mitzvahs and he says they are all simanim, they are all signs. The signs that Hashem is with us. So Sifsei Chachamim says in Deuteronomy 11, near the end of verse 17, it says that if we will misbehave and if we will worship other isms, deities, gods, fake beliefs, that vavadtem mehira me'al ha'aretz ha'tovah, we will swiftly be driven from the land, asher Hashem neisen lechem. And then in verse 18 it says, v'samtem es dvarei ela, you'll place these words, al levavchem ve'al nafshechem, on your hearts and on your soul, ukshartem ostam le'ot al yadecha, you tie them as a sign upon your hands, bind them as a sign, this is the tefillin. V'hayu lo totafat, there will be a leather frontlet, a phylactery, and it'll be between your eyes. So Rashi says, v'samtem es dvarei, af la'achar shetiglu, even after you'll be driven out of your land. Because as the Be'er Mayim Chaim points out, it says in verse 17, va'avad te'meira, you'll be swiftly driven from the land. And when that happens, nonetheless, ukshartem le'ot al yadecha, you'll still be wearing the tefillin. The verse says, v'samtem es dvarai ela, you'll take my words and you'll place them on your heart. So la'achar shetiglu mitzuyonim b'mitzvos, we should be marked by mitzvahs. That's the first thing. Hanichu tefillin. Put on tefillin. As the Maskil David explains to Rashi, he says clearly Rashi sees the word v'samtem, to place upon, as to make a sign, a demarcation, like a siman, like we have, for example, later on in Parshas Nitzavim, it says, sima befihim. It's Parshas Vayelech, baby. Sima befihim, place it in their mouth, it says. And the Gemara says, what does it mean, sima befihim? It means make signs, make telltale signs for the Torah so that you're able to remember it. Anyway, the point that's being conveyed is that the tefillin is a sign, and the tefillin is a sign that's upon us, even when we're in a state of galut. And as such, we can understand and appreciate this idea that the tefillin represent this honor or glory that, so to speak, comes to us. Now, why do we talk about the head tefillin? So as Rashi points out, the Tosfos, the commentary of Tosfos points out in Maseches Brachos on page 10, that the hand tefillin are covered. You don't see them, but the head tefillin are revealed. And it says, v'yoru, v'ro'u, v'yoru. They will see and then revere. You got to see it first. The v'yoru is only what comes after the v'ro'u. So he says, it must be talking about the head tefillin. Okay, so the question that we now have to ask ourselves is, we know what these things mean now. We know what they mean. It means Torah, it means holidays, it means Brit Milah, and it means tefillin. Okay, so why wouldn't they just say that? Why would it? La'yehudim ha'yisa, Torah v'yomtif, Brit Milah v'tefillin? Instead you're writing this vague, unclear way, and we have to darshan, we have to expound the verse to understand what's being told. Why don't you just say what you mean and mean what you say? So the Sifsei Chachamim says that the Megillah was a document that was going to be read by everybody. And we didn't want to kind of rub our mitzvahs in everybody's face. Now we have mitzvahs, we're different, we have new opportunities, things you don't, we don't want to rub it, we don't want to make a focus on it. So we use euphemism. And he who might not be so enamored with the Jewish people's mitzvahs would read that there was a people that was slated for genocide. Everybody loves Jewish victims. And then they were saved. No, he doesn't love them so much anymore. He only likes the victims. But okay, whatever. He can identify with innocent people who were in the dark that are now in the light. And then there was light. So that's where the Megillah conveys it in a manner which is vague, oblique, and we have to darsh. But it's not so hard. If you have your wits about you and you know what is written elsewhere, you'll figure this out. The prophets created it in a manner which you could get the message, but they had to write it in code. It's a little hard. It's a little difficult to say that because I mean, there's a lot of things in the Megillah that are pretty straightforward. The Sfasemis wants to suggest that the Jewish people experienced a spiritual renaissance to the point that they didn't see Torah study as burdensome. You know, sometimes people complain that my class is too long. See, you seem boring. Rabbi, it's 10 minutes I can handle. I can't teach anything in 10 minutes. You want to really understand this? I have no patience. That's after they just finished telling me that they have nothing to do and they're going stir crazy. It's a funny thing. When they're watching a soccer game or a hockey game, no problem. If it goes into overtime, fantastic. Aren't you bored? Aren't you tired of this already? Well, Rabbi, that I enjoy. Your Gemara class, oy, you're killing me. I'll force myself to listen. You pay to listen to a comedian. Remember before COVID, people used to go out to places and you listen to the comedian or you went to a concert and it went over. The comedian told you 5 minutes of extra jokes. You ever hear somebody say, did he have to go on like that? It was awful. Enough. I paid for 45 minutes of jokes, a 45-minute presentation. That's all I want to hear. And he had the chutzpah, the gall, to go ahead and tell me more jokes. More than I paid for. No, nobody ever complains like that. Don't go to a comedian. You know how many times people say to me, Rabbi, your sermon was so long. Why'd you speak so long? It's too long. You have to shorten it. The Torah study? Nobody has patience. A comedian? No, that's a different story. That's enjoyable. So the Sfasemis says, the Jewish people who emerged from the miracle of Purim were changed people. For them, it could be an extra half hour of Torah study. Gewaldig, they said. Torah is aura. It's light. Light attracts. Light pulls you in. They didn't say, oy vey, Pesach is coming. They said, wow, soon we get to celebrate a Yom Tov. It's not so much fun, the Yom Tov. It's not so much fun. This is the real enjoyment, the real pleasure of life. A bris milah. They rejoiced. That was the real simcha. That we have an opportunity to have the sign of Hashem's covenant on our flesh. Yes, it's blood and it's painful. And it's uncomfortable for parents to do. But it was tremendous rejoicing. They felt a sason. And finally, for a yid, it wasn't his Armani suit. It wasn't the Louboutin shoes that made people happy. What made them happy? Tefillin. Beautiful tefillin. This was their honor. That was their fashion statement. That was the purchase that they delighted in. That's quite a reality. That's like messianic. Unbelievable.
the miracle, the Ness of Purim, swept through the Jewish people with such force, it transformed their perspective on everything. They actually saw Torah as light. They actually saw Yom Tov as the epitome, the embodiment of Simcha. The greatest rejoicing was to make a sacrifice and do a mitzvah. And a mitzvah was our mark of distinction. That was our honor. But how is it that these mitzvahs come to represent or embody the essence of Judaism itself? I mean, this is the sum total of the miracle. Here's the tally. Why these mitzvahs? Torah, Yom Tov, Tefillin, Bris Milah, and Tefillin? So Rabbi Yaakov Emden, the Yaivitz, asks this very question. He says, why these four mitzvahs? He says, after all, there are lots of mitzvahs. He says something quite fascinating. There are certain mitzvahs which we historically weakened their hold on. They kind of ebbed. And there are certain mitzvahs that we were always very careful about. The Medrash tells us that the mitzvahs that we accepted with joy, when we first accepted the mitzvah, we always stuck to. And when, God forbid, people are so assimilated, they stop those mitzvahs, you know you're at the end of the road. And then there were mitzvahs that was very hard for people. We accepted the mitzvahs, but we were trembling. Those mitzvahs have always been difficult. Intermarriage is a scourge that we, the Jewish people, have battled time and again. When Hashem gave the mitzvahs of Aroyas, told us who we could and couldn't marry, it was difficult. People had a hard time swallowing their mitzvah. But the one mitzvah we always did with joy was Bris Milah. And you see, people who are assimilated, ignorant, disconnected, totally unengaged in Yiddishkeit, but they're still having a Bris Milah. It's only in the last decade or so that there's a new movement, Rachmana Litzlan, afoot, of Jewish people who are actually violating the bris, not circumcising their children. And that is indeed the end of the road. So the Yaivet says, mitzvahs like tefillin, oftentimes people weaken their hold on them. Historically, there were times when the Jewish people didn't do the mitzvah so well. In the Middle Ages, there was a great Tosafist. His name was Rabbeinu Moshe Mikusi. He wrote a book called Sefer Mitzvahs Gadol. And he documents that there was entire villages in Alsace-Lorraine where Jewish people stopped putting on tefillin. And he took tefillin and he went to these places and he showed people tefillin and tried to get them to put on tefillin. When the Rebbe launched the tefillin campaign, somebody came and said, you know, we never heard of such a thing. And the Rebbe said, the smog did this. So there was mitzvahs that we became a little weakened. And he says, the point of these mitzvahs is mitzvahs that we were less careful, mitzvahs we were more careful, from Torah study to our Bris Milah. From tefillin to the idea of Yom Tov. All of the mitzvahs were committed, we committed ourselves to them equally, in the same fashion. You couldn't see that difference. He says, that's why we use these mitzvahs, because they represent different rungs, different arenas, different details within that milieu. I want to conclude today's class by sharing with you a remarkable talk from the Rebbe about this very subject. So the Rebbe begins his analysis of this Gemara with the Maharsha. The Maharsha says, with regard to these mitzvahs, he says, the mitzvahs that we find here, from the study of Torah to the others, are Eidut li Yisrael. It's like a testimony. It testifies to our relationship with Hashem. We see this with regard to Torah, as it says, Ve'et et ha'edut asher etein, the testimony, referring to the tablets. Shabbat and the festivals are called an ot. It's called a sign. It's called a testimony, Eidut li Yisrael. About the Shabbat, it says, Beini ubeinechem, between you and I. I see somebody named What's the Truth is noting the Marsha's cavers in the Ukraine. Very interesting. I was at many kvarim in the Ukraine a long time ago. Tefillin is called a sign too. It says, Vahaya la'ot al yadecha. It's a sign. The Maharsha says, this is why Haman decreed that we not observe these mitzvot. Lefi shehein edutan shel Yisrael, because these are things that testify to our Jewishness. Haman couldn't stand that. The kivan shenis batla gzeirosei, and once his terrible decree lifted, chazru elu ha'edus liyeshnan, then it all came back. The joy of Yom Tov, the joy of Shabbat, he said, everything, it all came back. So all signs, bris milah is a sign on our flesh. The Rebbe sums up the words of the Maharsha by saying, "Die vier Sachen." The Maharsha is saying that these four things, seinen Oisois, they are signs, Zeichens, welche weisen if der Verbund von Eden mit Nebesten, that speak to, allude to, testify to our relationship with Hashem. Un Haman harasha, in the wicked, evil Haman, hat geuze gewen, as jeden soll nit mekayim sein, ad die vier Sachen. He said, don't do these things. He outlawed them. Weil hat nit gewollt und nit gekent leiden, because he couldn't stand it. Was die Eden zeichen in sich heus. He couldn't stand the Jewish people's distinguishing themselves, making themselves separate and apart by virtue of these mitzvahs. So the Rebbe asks a very interesting question. He says, you know, these four things aren't so Jewish. We have Torah. The nations of the world have Torah also. Oh, they don't have Torah, they have their own theology. Every faith system lays claim to theology. Every faith system has a philosophy. In fact, even non-religious faith systems, like communism and socialism, which people are devoted to in ways that are self-sacrificial, also, in a sense, they have their theology, their ideology, their teachings. Okay, so we have Torah teachings. It's not so Jewish. We have Yomim Tovim. The world has Yomim Tovim also. Everybody has Yom. Every nation has festivals. Every faith system has festivals, religious festivals, secular festivals. We aren't unique in having festivals. Good, we are unique in having our festivals. And other faith systems are unique in their festivals. Or other ethnicities. Or anthropologies or civilizations. It's not Jewish. Having a holiday, a national holiday, a religious holiday is not Jewish. Brit Milah, circumcision, it's widespread. Now it happens to be waning, but for a long time it was widespread. People believed it was healthy or prevented infection. Either it does or it don't, that's irrelevant. That, you know, I once said to somebody on live radio in 640 in the Culture Wars, I was, Nebuch, his mother's Jewish, his father's not, and he's an atheist, an avowed hater of Judaism and Jewish people, like a self-hating Jew, sad, very sad. So he's railing on that we have to outlaw the circumcision. I said to him, look, I said, you can outlaw circumcision, which is a scientific word for a medical procedure, but don't get in the way of our Brit Milah. That's our bond with Hashem. I said, you have no right to get between us and our God. That's our religious freedom, and we believe in religious freedom in this country. And he said to me, well, I'm worried about your children. I said, if you're worried about my children, don't make me go underground and endanger them, because you will never take our Brit Milah away from us. He says, well, you're harming your children. I said, really? I said, are you circumcised? A flush red. It's not important. I said, I see. Of course he is. I said, here we've been doing this for 37 centuries. We've done pretty good. We've given the world more excellence in just about every arena. Maybe jousting or football wasn't exactly the place where there was a lot of Jews found. But in everything from theology to philosophy, from mathematics to economics, in everything from literary creation to music composition, the Jewish people seem to have done very well. I said, he said, well, we need to check the data. I said, really, the data? Which data? I said, how about 3,500 years of data? It's not good enough? Anyway, it didn't go so well. My point is, circumcision, quote unquote, it's not a Jewish thing. First of all, there's another major faith system that also circumcises the children as a religious thing, much more than the Jewish people. And there are a lot of Christians circumcised, and even secular people who circumcise. So this is the mark of a Jew? Really? It is true that in Nazi Germany they would look at babies to see if they were circumcised. It's true. It's true that in the atheistic bastions of Nazi Germany and communist Soviet Union, that circumcisions were discontinued. That's true. It's true. But you can't really say that it's universally Jewish. You can't say that. Tefillin. Okay. Nobody else wears tefillin. It's an ornament. Every civilization has their own ceremonial dress or ornamentation. Okay, we have a different ornamentation. Ornamentation, religious ornamentation, is not intrinsically a Jewish thing. It isn't. So why are these the signs between us and Hashem? So the Rebbe says an amazing thing. The Rebbe says that when things are different, they don't need to be marked. You don't need to mark something. One book is red and one book is blue. You don't have to mark one to know it's blue and one to know it's red. One is red and one is blue. The different books. I don't have to mark the books. I have to mark the pages. The pages can look the same. The book is the book. I know which book. Each one of these books is a different book. I don't have to mark a book because it's marked in and of itself. What might you have to mark? If people have the same book, you want your book, you better write your name in it or make a mark on it. Sometimes people put markings on their suitcases, so when it comes off on the carousel, they'll be able to recognize a suitcase because there are lots of blue or black or red suitcases out there. And there are millions of different kinds of suitcases. And a lot of people have suitcases that are virtually identical. So when things could get confused or mixed up, you need to have a sign. The Rebbe says that's the point. He says the truth is that the neshama of a yid is unique. our neshama, our soul, means that we are empowered by virtue of our soul to do certain things that make a difference, that are meaningful, just by virtue of our soul. It doesn't matter what color our skin is. It doesn't matter which country we grew up in. It doesn't matter what language we speak. A Jewish man puts on tefillin and something magical happens. And if a non-Jew puts on tefillin, it doesn't happen. A Jewish woman lights a match, strikes a match on Friday night, Friday evening, before the sun goes down, and lights Shabbat candles or Yom Tov candles, something happens. A non-Jewish woman does it. That's nice. You lit a candle. It's not Shabbat. That's neshama perspective. We could speak about the distinction on a spiritual level, but physically speaking, what difference is there between Ben Yisroel, Lo'amim, between us and everybody else? How does Shylock say in Merchant of the Venice? What did Shakespeare write? Do I not have blood? Do I not bleed? Do I not have pain? Same. A body's a body. A physical reality is a physical reality. But the truth is that Bnei Yisrael are set apart. We are different. And the Rebbe goes on to elaborate on each of these different categories and demonstrates how Torah is not based on rhyme and reason, but rather reverence and acceptance. He quotes a maimer from the Alter Rebbe who asked the question. It says, V'Torah Or, and the word is Ora. And he says, Ora refers to the oral Torah. And the oral Torah has to be understood, and it's based on rhyme and reason. And yet, if the earlier sages ruled, then it remains so. You can't, so to speak, revisit it. The rabbis of the Gemara can't contest the rabbis of the Mishnah. And the sages of the Gemara cannot be contested by the medieval scholars. There's a sense of awe and a sense of obedience, a sense of holiness that permeates a document that's based, it would seem, on rhyme and reason. That's a distinction. Everybody's got holidays. But what happens when you drink too much? When you eat too much? You know, gets a little rowdy, gets wild. Here's a quote from the Alter Rebbe's Shulchan Aruch about one of the prayers that we recite at the Mincha service. In chapter 292 of the Shulchan Aruch, he's quoting the Shiboli HaLeket. And he says, why do we say, V'ani tfilati lecha et rotzon? Before we take out the Torah, we say, my prayer. We speak about the time of grace. And he says, Amar David lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, King David said before God, Ribono shel Olam, Ein umezu kashar umot ha'olam. There's something different about us. Something different about Am Yisrael. The nations, kishem shoysin, umishtakrin, helchen upeichazin, they eat and drink and become dissolute. V'anu loichin, not us. We have a fabregen, zilachayim. And then we say v'anit filasi. We pray with greater fervor. And that's why the Torah, which is read on mincha in the afternoon, so we don't hang out to loiter, becomes an embodiment of this idea. Everybody's got holidays. Everybody celebrates. How do we celebrate? The unique Yiddishkeit fashion. That's the telltale sign. Lots of people get a Brit Milah. That's true. However, the Brit Milah is something that somebody does out of what he or she might perceive is necessary. I need to circumcise my baby because I want my baby to be more healthy. There's no joy to it. The Rebbe quotes Rambam, Nachmanides, in the Moreh Nevuchim, who speaks about rhyme and reason for mitzvahs, although that's, of course, not the essence of the mitzvah. And he says, Mila, he says, circumcision ledati is not to be attributed to health, but rather to minimize indulgence in sensual libido. Sheyimayit bepeulazu, the yisapek b'chalefsha, that a person experiences restraint rather than overindulgence.
And Nachman Ramban says, Maimonides says, there are those who believe that it has something to do with health, and maybe it does. He says, I don't know, but that has nothing to do with the mitzvah.
If a person were to do this, he does it heavy-hearted. And yet, one of the most joyous events for Jewish people is a Brit Milah. It's always a happy event. Yes, everybody may do a circumcision. Who celebrates it? People wear ornamentation, beautiful ornamentation. Ornamentation made of gemstones, of finest wools and linens. Beautiful clothing. Clothing that dignify and bring honor and respect. Our tefillin are black, plain, simple leather. We take profound ideas that represents this notion, this concept of devoting our heart, our emotions, and our mind to God, and we're wrapping a leather that comes from the rump of an animal. What are we doing? How is that honor? Because that's what Hashem told us to do. It's not an ornament that's chosen for its beauty. It doesn't look glorious. Nobody has gold tefillin or gem-studded kinds of tefillin. It's not kosher. Very plain, very ordinary, very square. An act of obedience. A dignity that is rooted in the concept of simple subservience to Hashem. These are the signs, my friends. Within the milieu of that which looks just like everybody else, that's precisely where you find the mark of distinction for Am Yisrael, for the Jewish people. Thank you so much for joining. This concludes our session on La Yehuda Maisa Oira V'Simcha V'Sasim V'Yekor. This is the deeper meaning of the words of the Megillah. And we pray on a weekly basis that just as our ancestors merited to have Oira V'Simcha V'Sasim V'Yekor with all of the things we've learned tonight, Ken Tiyalanu, that it should be so for us. That Am Yisrael, wherever they may be, should be safe and secure, and that out of difficult and challenging times should come the most wondrous transformation, the most miraculous of turnabouts, with the coming of Mashiach, b'mheira u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days, amen. Thank you so much for joining. Your participation means the world to me. I'm grateful. If you can, I'd really appreciate it if you could just like, share, and let's keep building the subscription, youtube.com/Shaul Mendel Kaplan. Thank you again. Have a beautiful evening, and Shabbat Shalom. Kol Tov.